chapter of Malachi, verses 1 through 6, we have prophecy concerning the coming of the Lord. Now, I mentioned Sunday in one of the messages that all of the scripture can be centered around three comings. The first coming, or the first advent of our Lord. Then the coming of the Holy Spirit. And then the second coming of Christ. For both the first and second advent of the Lord, ample preparation. Now in this first verse of the third chapter of Malachi, behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. Now in Isaiah chapter 40, we have there beginning in the third verse a prophecy which speaks of preparation attributed to John the Baptizer preparing for the coming of the Lord. Isaiah chapter 40 verse 3. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted. Every mountain and every hill shall be made low. And the crooked shall be made straight. And the rough places plain. House of the seen, there is nothing among my treasures. Excuse me, I went too far. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. For the mouth of the Lord hath spoken. This prophecy, the preparation of the way for the coming of the Lord, has basis in fact. These were in the days before the modern highways, such as we know them, and even before the days of the Roman roads. When the king was getting ready to make a journey, say, comparable, like going from here to Nashville or Knoxville, several months before is to make the trip, he'd send out a large force of men, equipment, and they would prepare the road. There'd be high places that had to be cut down. There'd be low places that had to be filled. Rocks had to be moved. Might be some little streams across which bridges must be built. And they were called a forerunner as they went and made preparation for the coming of the king. And here we have the Lord saying that he's going to send his messenger and he's going to prepare the way for me. John the Baptist was the forerunner of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you might be interested to notice the last two verses of Malachi, anticipating just a little. You maybe want to study that before then. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. Elijah the prophet coming before the great dreadful day of the Lord. Now, when we study that, we will study what our Lord said coming off the Mount of Transfiguration, that Elijah had already come, if they could accept it, in the person of John the Baptist. Now, John the Baptist, the forerunner of the Lord, and Elijah to be the forerunner of the Lord Jesus Christ at his second return. I'll send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. John the Baptizer, a character of more than passing interest. I've marveled at several things said about him. One, about which I've had some discussion, pro and con, with some of my friends in the ministry. It was said that when John the Baptizer appeared down by the ford of the Jordan River, that all Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region round about went out to hear him. We learn another thing about John the Baptist. Herod had a conference with John the Baptist somewhere, sometime. And there are those who think, and that with good reason, I believe, that out of this conference that John the Baptist and Herod had came the occasion for Herod's beheading of John. But it was said that Herod admired, respected John. But it's easy to conceive, if all Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region round about were going out to hear him, surely the king would want to hear him also. And the king went at some time or other. You can speculate much along there. Possibly Herod was interested in the message of John the Baptizer. Possibly Herod was interested in salvation. But sometime during the conference, John the Baptist told Herod that he was living in sin, living with his brother's wife. And that seemed to infuriate Herod's wife to the extent that she, with all of her subtlety, had her daughter perform a dance that caused Herod to offer even half of the kingdom to her or anything else she'd ask. And Herod's wife, who'd been grossly offended by what John had said, told her to ask for the head of John the Baptist. And that's when Herod manifested regret at his rash promise Herod. Later on, hearing of the Lord Jesus Christ, thought he was John the Baptist risen from the dead. John the Baptist's ministry is of great interest. He didn't go to the great cosmopolitan centers. He didn't go to the Colosseum. He didn't have bands, large orchestras, public relations department. He had nothing but the Word of God. And he's out on the Jordan River, some 10, 12 miles away from Jerusalem. And he just stopped there and began to proclaim his message. And word spread rapidly of the message, and the people went to him. No tricks, no schemes to get the crowd. He just had the message of God. And the people went. Dressed in camel's hair coat. It wasn't like the refined camel hair coat which we see today. It was a rough, coarse garment, just the skin of the camel as he had it draped over and around his body. Lived on locusts and wild honey. I was in a certain town with a group of ministers conducting a Bible conference, and the parties in charge put us in a little rundown hotel, which is immaterial. I've always stayed where they asked me to. Didn't bother me. But some of the party objected, and they got in touch with the powers that were, complained about it, and they said, well, of course, there were plenty of good hotels, but the last evangelistic party they had, and they put in one of these big hotels, they were there for a week. The bill for their meals was over $900. They ate everything they had. That is, the best of everything they had. Well, none of that for John. He wasn't interested in the finer things of life, so to speak. He came delivering the Word of God. And his message was, repent, for the kingdom of the heavens is at hand. He's a forerunner. He's preparing the way. The kingdom of the heavens is at hand. The mistranslation in the King James Version has caused confusion in the thinking of some individuals, where a certain group around the Lord and talking about the kingdom of the heavens. And he says the kingdom of heaven is within you, according to the King James translation. That the kingdom of the heavens is within you. But that's not what he said. He said the kingdom of the heavens is among you. He was the king. And I'm here in your midst. And where I am, there is the kingdom of the heavens. And John preaching, repent, for the kingdom of the heavens is at hand. The king is coming. Prepare ye the way of the Lord. He's coming. We talk about signs of the times. And as we talk about signs of the times, we think only of the signs pertaining to the second coming of Christ. But when our Lord spoke and used the expression signs of the times, he was speaking about signs of the times of his first advent. The Jews had come to him asking for a sign from heaven. He said, an evil and adulterous generation seeketh a sign. No sign shall be given unto you except that of Jonah and the whale. And then he says, you can read the signs of the sky and predict the weather. But you hypocrites, you cannot discern the signs of the times. The message of God had been, at the time of return from Babylonian captivity, that 490 years would be allotted to the nation of Israel. At the end of 483 years, the Messiah would appear and be cut off. And there wasn't an Orthodox Jew, knowledgeable Jew, of that generation but what should have known that the 483 years were nigh at hand. Great divergence of opinion among the scholars as to which one of the three announcements concerning the rebuilding of the city and the walls. No unanimity of interpretation whatever. But that shouldn't be. Because the prophet Isaiah says from God himself that Cyrus, my servant, is going to give the decree to rebuild the city and the wall. That's what God Almighty said. And that settles it. And anyone could tell from the decree issued by Cyrus that the 483 years was up. Not only that, Jacob lay dying upon the bed. He called for his sons to come to him, be brought to him, and gather around his bed. And as they did, he began to tell each what would befall him. And when he came to Judah, he said, a star shall rise out of Judah. Go on describing that. You'll have to pardon me there. That wasn't Jacob that said that. That was in the prophecy of Balaam. When he opened his mouth to curse the children of Israel, God spoke a blessing that the star is going to rise out of Jacob. And that star had risen. And that star had been seen by the wise men. And they had come into the streets and had announced the appearing of the star some 2 or 2.5 years prior to their arrival. Now, what Jacob did say to Judah, and concerning Judah, he told Judah that the scepter shall not depart from the house of Israel until Shiloh is come. The scepter was the visible emblem of the power and rule of the kingdom. That which it symbolized, though few people know it, and even fewer appreciate it, what symbolizes the government in the scepter is to be found in Genesis 9 and 6, where we're told that Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. Capital punishment for the blatant murderer is the foundation of civil government. Now, when the Jews tried the Lord and convicted him on perjured testimony, they could not execute the sentence of capital punishment. Only Roman authority could do that. And they took the Lord to Pilate. And when Pilate asked him what crime he'd committed, and they sought to explain to him, he said, "Well, take him now and judge him according to your laws." And they said, "You know that we do not have the power to execute capital punishment sentence. We do not have the power of death over a criminal of a capital offense." That should have rung the bell with every one of them that the scepter had departed from Judah and they no longer had the authority. Signs pointing to the coming of the Lord at his first advent. And John, standing by the Jordan River, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of the heavens is at hand." The king is coming. And it wasn't long after that, just, I think, a matter of days, when John said, "Behold, the Lamb of God," as Christ approached. "Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." John had prepared the way for him with his preaching. And all of Israel was looking for the Lord and waiting for the Lord. But then as today, those who were looking for him were unprepared for his coming. Now look in this first verse, the third chapter. "Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me, saith the Lord." Now the second thing to which he calls our attention, "The Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts." The suddenness of the coming of the Lord. At a moment when it's least expected. Those of us, I believe the majority of us, if not all, believe in the return of the Lord, and we're looking for a soon return and anticipating his return. But how many of us honestly believe that it might be today? I had called to my attention once again the other night as I availed myself of the opportunity to view part of the scene that was shown concerning the Battle of Midway. And I was recalling Pearl Harbor. There was an incident that took place at Pearl Harbor that one of the most graphic and dramatic as well as traumatic, whatever that means. As an analogy of our preparation for the second coming of Christ. On Pearl Harbor, they had ample ways of protecting themselves from the enemy. Early in the morning, every morning, certain planes would take off, each one flying a certain scheduled flight, watching, listening for the enemy planes. They also had instruments on the island, radar instruments to pick up sound way out at sea. And on this particular morning of December the 7th, all the planes had gone out and had flown their mission and returned, reported all clear. Different ones listening at various radar reception points, one after another, closed his little office or the place where he was waiting. But one continued at his post. And after a while he heard something that disturbed him. He judged it was airplanes. According to his reckoning, the charts that he had, about 150 miles out, he called in one of his superior officers, told him to listen. The officer listened and smiled and shook his head and said, "Oh, you're just imagining things." The young man kept listening, getting closer and closer. He called in another one. His response was the same. "You're just imagining things." Sometimes they call it buck fever. Deer hunters, a pastor of the church in which a man was killed by another one of the party. The one who killed him said, "Preacher, I counted the points on the antlers on his head. They tell me you can get in a blind and you can sit there and wait a half a day or more looking for a deer until it gets to the point where everything you see looks like a deer. They call that buck fever. Everything you see looks like a buck." This fellow said, "I saw him. I watched him. I counted those points several times. He shot and killed this friend of his." These officers accused this young man of having buck fever. You're listening for a plane, and you think you hear planes, but that's not the sound of planes. Soon they were within what he judged to be 100 miles, and then 75. Nobody believed him. Nobody listened to a word he said. He was still listening and trying to get somebody to listen when the planes hit Pearl Harbor. That's an actual occurrence, and Life magazine at the time carried his picture in several pages of write-ups about it, which I have somewhere in my possession, but don't ask me for them right away because I do not know exactly where they are. But they're coming, and nobody believed him. Now, the Lord, it said, is coming suddenly. Well, at his first advent, he appeared suddenly in the temple. Nobody believed he was the Messiah. Nobody believed he was a king. They rejected him. Ultimately, they crucified him. Have nothing to do with him. And just as suddenly, he's coming back one day. Look at it. The latter part of the first verse. And the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple. Even the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in, behold, he shall come, saith the Lord. Now, the tragedy is, look at the second verse, but who may abide the day of his coming? Who may abide? Who's going to be able to stand? Turn with me to Revelation chapter 6. Show you a little bit about that day. Revelation chapter 6. Verse 12. Now the question asked in Malachi, who shall abide his coming? Now let's see. Revelation 6 and 12. And I beheld, when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake. The sun became black as sackcloth of hair. The moon became as blood. And the stars of heaven fell unto the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs when she is shaken of a mighty wind. And the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together. And every mountain and every island were moved out of their places. Now who shall abide? And the kings of the earth, the great men, men with money, men with power, men with armies, men with every human resource, chief captains, the mighty men, every bondman, every freeman, hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? Or who shall abide? This is when the Lord comes in judgment. Who shall abide? I'll tell you who shall abide. Only those who are safe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Who shall stand when he appears? Who may abide the day of his coming? Men don't want to hear of our accountability to God. Men don't want to hear of the day of judgment. I announced several years ago that starting a series of studies on the book of Revelation at the Institute. And one of my good friends says, I wish you wouldn't talk on that. I said, why? You're saved, aren't you? You're a Christian, aren't you? Oh, yes. But I just don't want to hear of that day of judgment. We don't want to hear of it. But he's coming. And when he's coming in judgment. Let's read on that second verse. Who shall stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire. Like a refiner's fire. The ore is put in the furnace and it's melted. And the dross is separated from the pure gold or silver or whatever the mineral may be. And it's a hot fire. Like a fuller's soap. A fuller is a bleacher. I think the technical term is strippers. I startled the other day when I saw a sign up something about stripper there. And I didn't know exactly what they referred to. Someone told me it's where they bleached material. Now, Fuller's Sophist, you read there in the Mount of Transfiguration where the Lord's countenance was so white that no bleach or no Fuller could make it any whiter. No bleach could make it any whiter. And when the Lord appears, as he deals with sinners, it's going to be like a bleacher. He's going to remove everything that's spotted. He's going to bleach it. He shall set as refiners a purifier of silver, and he shall purify the sons of the Levi. Purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. Coming in judgment. Now, there are many different judgments set forth in the Bible. Some people err grievously in seeing only what they call a general judgment. We go on till we come to what they call the end of time, and then everybody's called up before the Lord, and then the Lord judges them, and that's when he separates the sheep and the goats, and so forth, and so on. But we need to keep in mind that our sins were judged at Calvary. The penalty for my sins and your sins was paid at Calvary. The penalty for my sins has been paid. Jesus paid it all. He paid it in full. And the receipt marked paid in full was signed in blood that he shed for my sins, so to speak. The sins which I commit as a Christian can be judged today. So the Christian is granted the privilege and the opportunity. If we judge ourselves, we shall not be judged. In this period of grace in which we now live, a Christian can go to the Lord and confess his sins. And according to 1 John 1 and 9, that sin will be forgiven and he will be cleansed of all unrighteousness. And when God forgives a sin, he forgets it. And he separates it from us as far as the east is from the west. As high as the heavens are above the earth, he separates our sin. It's not that God remembers, we remember. God is forgiven and forgotten, but we remember and keep ourselves under a sense of guilt and find no joy nor happiness in our Christian experience all the time because we do not appreciate the fact that the penalty for our sins has been paid and that we can judge our sins now. But if we do not judge our sins now, they'll be brought to light at the judgment seat of Christ. That's when Christians will be judged. Contrary to the view of many people, Christians are not being judged today. Every time something untoward happens to a Christian, somebody says, Oh, you're like Job. You've got some great, deep, secret sin. That's the reason all of this has come upon you. We're living in a day in which it rains upon the just and the unjust alike. The just and the unjust alike. It rains upon the saved and the lost alike. You can't distinguish between the lost and the saved according to circumstantial evidence. This is a day of grace in which we're living. Not only are we not being judged today, but the Lord at the right hand of God the Father is interceding for us when we do sin. But there's coming a day when Christians shall stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and their works shall be judged. Unconfessed sins brought to light. Confessed and forgiven. There's the great white throne judgment, which has nothing to do with Christians. That's the throne before which all of the dead are brought. Death being separated from God. All who are separated from God will be brought before the great white throne. They'll be judged also according to their works. That the extent of their punishment and eternal retribution may be ascertained and meted out to them. The Gentiles are going to be judged one day. The angels are going to be judged. There are many different judgments. But here, the Lord comes in judgment. A sobering thought we do well to take home with us. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in the body, things done in the flesh, while he's alive, between the time he's saved and the time his career ends, be it death or caught up to meet the Lord. That everyone may receive that according to the deeds done in the flesh. We need to keep that in mind. Now, continuing here, verse 4. Then shall the offering of Judah and Jerusalem be pleasant unto the Lord as in the days of old and as in former years. The Lord speaks of sacrifices in the Old Testament as being fragrant in his nostrils. And he's pleased with certain sacrifices, and with other sacrifices he was not pleased. Now, we read in the book of Hebrews, that it's not the animal sacrifices in which the Lord delights, but a broken and contrite spirit is that which the Lord delights in, and which is a pleasant savor unto his nose. I will come near to you to judgment. I'll be a swift witness against the sorcerers. Sorcerers, that word figures large in the time of the end. Sorcery is one of the four major sins that shall dominate the last days. Fornication, murder, robbery, thievery, and sorcery. I've done this before, but maybe you've forgotten. I'll give you the Greek word translated sorcery and see if you can figure out what the English word would be. The Greek word translated sorcery is pharmacia. Now, what English word do you think comes from pharmacia? Pharmacy or grass, drugs. The use of drugs is going to be one of the four major sins of the last days. Now here's sorcerers, that's what I'm talking about here, against the users of drugs. For what did they use the drugs then? The same reason they do today, to take a trip. In the fantasy land. Now he's going to appear against the users of drugs, against adulterers, against false swearers or liars, against those that oppress the hireling and his wages, against those that don't pay enough. Oh, me. Somebody said, don't blame this book if it gets personal. The Lord wrote it. One day in a New Testament class, Dr. Robertson was teaching long, and one of the students said, "Oh, Dr. Robertson, that seems like that teaches so-and-so." Dr. Robertson was up in years and approaching childishness almost. He